Thank you for that duet, Heidi and Missy. They're very beautiful. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning back to the book of Revelation as we continue our series on the seven churches here in the book of Revelation. We're going to finish up chapter 2, so we're looking at the fourth church this morning, church in Thyatira. As we've noted, we've been kind of going in a clockwise motion, if you will, from these cities, so we could kind of pick kind of the 9 o'clock position for Ephesus. We've come up to the midnight position, and now we start heading south and move on down to Thyatira, a little more in the interior, again, if you're looking at a map. So we come to Thyatira, and we are going to see a downward progression. We've kind of seen that, if you've noticed that, as we've gone through these churches, a downward progression, and truly it is a downward progression, both, you know, map-wise, geography, we are heading south, which we typically call going down, but there is also the spiritual aspect as well, and we see that notable progression with this church as we continue our process here. But as we see that, when doctrinal error starts to creep into the church, moral errors will soon follow. When our orthodoxy is compromised, our orthopraxis, to put it in the technical term, or our practice, will do the same. Because faith and practice are joined at the hip. They are Siamese twins, if you will. They are connected. And if one is not correct, the other will soon follow in its steps and not be correct either. And we see that as we look here at the Church of Thyatira. So let's read through our section here, one of the longer sections as he speaks to this church. There's much to cover, and we'll not get into all of the details of this as we look through this, but we'll touch on much that is here. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, we come to thee. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word. And Father, the opportunity for your Holy Spirit now to take it and use it in our hearts as you deem best and fit. We pray that our hearts and minds truly are open and receptive. We are yielded vessels in your hands, ready to be shaped and molded into the image of Christ, who is our Savior. We pray for that soul that may be lost. Draw them unto thee. May they know the joy of salvation by coming and trusting him, understanding that they are sinners, lost and undone and away from you. Do the work that only you can. And Father, may we rejoice that it's been good to have been in thy house this day. And we'll thank you for what you'll accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this passage again. Our outline remains the same. In verse 18, we have the description of Christ. And it's interesting how he lays himself forth. Thus saith the Son of God. He goes on to give us descriptions, as we noted, that you find back in chapter 1 that describes Christ. And he says, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We see a depiction of the Son of God using that phrase, concerning who he is, the Son of God. He's also known as the Son of Man, giving us that mysterious, and I say that in a good sense, of the union of God and humanity. God robed in human flesh. That which we find hard to fathom, that he is the God-man. He's fully God and fully man. We know him particularly as the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, yes. And he brings this up. And in this description, we find much that speaks of judgment. Fire judges things, does it not? Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The fire shall try us and see whether the things that we have used in this world for God's work abide. Gold, silver, precious stones abide the fire, but wood, hay, and stubble do not. They are consumed. The brass speaks of judgment as well, and his feet are like fine brass. But I want to read from a commentator who speaks on this as he brings us to this point. He says, the Lord thus presents himself in the most striking threefold majesty, which asserts the divine dignity of his person, his searching, piercing, holy scrutiny, and the irresistible character of his judgment. This can only be because these are the characters needed by the condition in Thyatira. I must have left a word out. And I can't figure it out, so I'm going to have to miss that sentence. It's not making sense without that first word, and I've lost it there. Speaks about his, in all his ways from the beginning of the world, which he has ever been the same since the beginning of the world. To no two does he present himself exactly alike. And I like these thoughts. To no two, meaning us, meaning those that we see in the Scriptures, does he present himself exactly alike? And he will go on to speak about that. Each needed, each received a different treatment. He brought low the ruler, the teacher, with questions of new birth, referring to Nicodemus. And a good study of that is to read the Gospel of John, just as a sidebar, and notice how God, the Lord Jesus Christ, presents himself to individuals. It's a good study. And see how he talks and presents himself. He doesn't present the same thing each time. He speaks of the new birth to Nicodemus, but does he speak of those same words to the Samaritan woman in the next chapter? He doesn't. He presents himself from a different vantage point, if you will. And that's what our commentator is bringing up, that he speaks to us the same words, but he presents himself in a different way. So he brought low the ruler, the teacher, with questions of new birth. But most simply did he speak to the poor sinner at Sychar after laying bare her sin. I that speak unto thee am he, referring to that passage. As no two conditions are ever exactly alike, so never does he present himself exactly in the same way. So in our lives, the needs of today are never exact counterparts of those of yesterday. They call for a fresh revelation of himself. May we ever seek it morning by morning. But he notes that there is those different reasons, if you will, as Christ presents himself to these churches, he doesn't present the same aspect of himself to each of these churches. He's presenting different aspects that have a bearing on the needs of that church. And God does that to us, does he not? The needs that we have today will be different than the needs that we have tomorrow. And they were different from the needs that we had yesterday. And yet the same God meets those needs. He's there to instruct us and to help us. But as he continues, our commentator, he says, something has intruded into the church that calls for this emphasis. It is his title of unrivaled supremacy. None other can claim it. And the attention of his dear people in Thyatira is so called to him. Why? Because his claims have been forgotten. They have, as we shall see, permitted a woman to usurp his place and to set him aside for his virgin mother and for a host of saints. For this, therefore, they are bidden to consider him thus. Who shall rival the Son of God? Now, the commentator goes on and is speaking against some things in his day. He is a commentator from over 100 years ago. But noting as he speaks of the Virgin Mary, alluding to the Roman Catholic Church and its usurpation of Christ being the supreme and bringing in Mary, the mother of Christ, the physical mother of Christ, and what the Roman Catholic Church has done to exalt her and the saints to a level that they never should have. But as we see this, he brings this out, and I think truly he notes that there is this emphasis here because is there anyone supreme, more supreme than the Son of God? And the answer is no. He is. But the church has had a problem because they've allowed something else to come in and usurp itself to the authority of Christ, to the authority of the doctrine of Christ. And so we see this presented, but we see first that laying down of who he is. We also understand with that flame of fire, his eyes, the eyes of the Lord speak of his omniscientness. Don't know that that's a word, but we'll, somebody's got to make up with words. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Notice our scriptures give us what are called the anthropomorphisms. Nice long word, anthropomorphism. Anthropology is, you know, the study of man. The anthropomorphisms, the man forms, because God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God doesn't have a body. He is spirit. But to help us understand who he is, he gives us these images, if you will, these anthropomorphisms for us to try to help understand. And so as we work through the Old Testament, we find these passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." Now, I know that can kind of conjure up an interesting image. The eyes of the Lord running to and fro. Eyes don't run, but we have this image of, yes, the eyes of the Lord see, and he sees everything. He continues in Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." Chapter 15 of Proverbs, Solomon continues. Verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And then lastly, Proverbs 22, verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor." So our Old Testament writers remind us of the fact that God sees us. Nothing misses his gaze. You know, I can be up here, I can see kind of everyone within my peripheral vision, but I can miss things. We can be watching our children, we can watch things, and we can miss it. We have to go back if we have the ability to and look at it again and see. But God sees everything. He knows. And he reminds us of that, again, these passages in our passage here in Revelation, noting God sees us. Are we sometimes practical atheists? I mean, think of it when you have done something wrong. You've sinned. Why did you sin? Well, we know the reasons why. Our old nature has overtaken us, but usually we're thinking nobody's looking, nobody's watching. Especially if we're kids, you know, mom and dad, they're not watching, so let's. Mom said no cookies, but man, they smell good. And usually mom has seen. She's keeping an eye on those. And we get caught. God sees us. If we would stop to realize that, God sees us. God is here. You think it might be a little more of a deterrent for us to do those things that are wrong? If we readily acknowledge at that moment, O thou God, thou seest me. Okay, I won't do what I'm about to do because I was thinking about this because God sees me. But we do those things not thinking that God is there. We're, a practical atheist. God's not there. He doesn't exist. I'm going to do this, and then, you know, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we confess our sin. Thankfully, God's merciful to us. But he reminds us here, I see you. I know you. He will go on as he notes here, the complaint, the diagnosis. There's a commendation and a complaint. So we move on to verses 19 through 22. It says, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, that the last and the last to be more than the first. There's a growing works of love, service, faith, and patience. The words that he uses here, this agape, the self-sacrificing love like God has for men. He notes that. He commends them for it. This was a church that loved, that gave, that sacrificed, like God did. We see service, the diakonia, the word that we transliterate at times to be deacon, the serving, the idea of putting others' needs above and before our own. They served. They took care of one another. They had faith, that conviction of a truth of anything, belief. In the New Testament, as the definition goes on, in the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor, born of faith and joined with it. They had faith. They exercised it. People saw it. They were trusting God. They believed what God said. They held to that. And they're commended for it. They have patience. That characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. They had patience to endure the troubles that they were facing because they were Christians in a lost world. Again, as we note the problems that would go on, and we don't see it in the book of Acts on Sunday nights, although we do see some persecution. But eventually, as time progresses through that first century, the persecution is going to move out of the Jewish realm, Jews not liking Christians within Judaism. And eventually Rome is going to see them as a different entity that's not recognized by Rome. And Rome's going to start persecuting believers. Because Rome hasn't said Christianity is accepted within our realm. Judaism was. And so Rome didn't persecute Judaism. But as that separation came, Rome said, we don't recognize you, Christians, and therefore we will persecute you. Yes, you're not worshiping Caesar. There's our crux of the matter as well, but We have that coming, and yet in the midst of all of that, the people in Thyatira, the believers there, were standing true. They weren't tucking their tails. They weren't hanging their heads in shame. They had patience through this. They stood for God. And these things seemingly were increasing as he comes there to the ending of verse 19, that the last to be more than the first. These things were going in the right direction. They were being strengthened in the right way, moving forward. But then we come to verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, most commentators don't believe that there was an actual lady there named Jezebel. When you stop to think about it, I've never known a woman named Jezebel apart from what we find in the Old Testament. That's not a typical family name that we, pass on to our children. I've heard some people name their cats Jezebel, and I won't go into the whole cat-dog thing. I am more of a dog person than a cat. Some cats that I've met, I can understand why they might call them Jezebel. But I realize that not all cats are like that. So don't get upset with me, cat people. They choose you. You don't choose them. So that's usually how that works. But anyway, we have this person, and I would say it's more of a figurative name. The implication drawing us back to the Old Testament and looking at Jezebel and understanding what took place back then. Who was Jezebel? Was she a Jew? No. She was not. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, which is in Lebanon this day, a coastal town up the Mediterranean Sea from Israel. But Ahab was married to her, the king of Israel, the northern tribes. I'm sure trying to make an alliance with their neighbors. This marriage is arranged and Jezebel comes down, but Jezebel is a worshiper of Baal, a false god. And she brings that worship into the northern 10 tribe kingdom. As we know, again, I trust our Hebrew history, the northern 10 tribes never did properly worship God. When they split with Solomon's son, with Rehoboam, when Jeroboam took them away, they created a golden calf, one set up in Dan, one set down in Bethel, and said, "Here's your God, Israel. Here's Yahweh." They were trying to worship the one true God in a false way. As the golden calf represents our God. That way you don't have to go down to Jerusalem anymore and cross down into the southern kingdom and thereby, get reunited back with that southern kingdom. And we see that false sense of worship, but come down several generations and we come to Ahab, and now false god worship is introduced into the northern tribes as Baal worship comes because of Jezebel. And this marriage introduced that false religion and the wickedness that would come with it, that would continue to bring the northern 10 tribes on their downward spiral into captivity eventually by the Assyrians. And it doesn't stop there. And God would refer to this kind of false god worship as adultery and infidelity. The prophets remind us of this over and over again as they warn Israel, as they warn Judah. You, as God's chosen people, are married to God. You worship Him and Him alone. To worship something else is spiritual adultery. You're being unfaithful to the one that you belong to. Just like in a marriage union. If there's infidelity, there's problems. And so God uses that physical picture to show what's happening spiritually. When you bring in another worship, a false God worship, you're being unfaithful to the one true God. But that problem back in the Old Testament didn't stop with the northern tribes. As you continue to follow the history, Ahab and Jezebel have a daughter. Her name is Athaliah. And Jehoshaphat makes arrangements with Ahab and Jezebel for their daughter Athaliah to marry his son. The southern tribes have been typically God-worshipping people. But now we have this Athaliah coming into the southern kingdom. And with her comes that same false worship, the same false gods, and a wickedness that to me is just unconscionable. I mean, Jezebel is bad enough. And she gets after Elijah, and Elijah tucks tail and runs and hides. But Athaliah outdoes her mother. The Athaliah that we have here will eventually kill her own grandchildren so that she can be the queen of Judah. And is such for 7 years. But thankfully, there was a wise and godly aunt who takes Joash as a little baby and hides him. And for 7 years, he's kept in the temple. And Jehoiada the priest, when he turns 7, brings him to the temple. He makes his arrangements and crowns him king. And Athaliah is deposed, and those that followed her. But we see what happens in that example, and I think that's why it's being used here in our New Testament passage, of what happens when error enters in where there is right doctrine, right teaching. It has a way of being like leaven in flour. It spreads, it infiltrates, it permeates everything, and it causes ruin. There may have been the physical side of things, as he notes here, but I dare say he's referring more to the spiritual side of things, bringing in false teachings to pull the believers away from worshiping God as the scriptures tell, bringing in new thoughts, new modes, new means, and truly drawing our hearts away from the truth. And so we see that immorality, if you will, that is being addressed here. And Christ, rightfully so, condemns it. Tells them that there's judgment coming. I will bring it upon you. But he ends this passage, if you will, with the prescription. We have the warning, verses 23 through 25. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. The consequences you receive will be just and right, based on what you have done. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. He reminds us, and as he tells them in verse 22, to repent. Again, God always gives us the opportunity to get right. When we do see God's judgment, we must understand there was an opportunity at some point for repentance. And they passed that point. We know God is a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God. How someone can read the scriptures from beginning to end and not see both Old Testament and New Testament, that God is a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a long-suffering God, is beyond me. Because I see all of that. The Israelites are told in the Old Testament, in the first five books of Moses, this is the law, walk ye in it. If you do right, if you follow me and my word, there's blessings beyond your imagination to enjoy. But if you turn against me, my judgment will come. And it will come fierce. Moses is writing that about 1450 BC. For 700 years, Israel lives with this books, or these books, with that understanding. God's judgment that he tells them about finally takes place in 722 when the northern 10 tribes are taken into captivity. In 586, because Judah didn't listen and follow her sister, as she's noted at other places, she too goes into captivity. There's all these hundreds of years from the time God declared it to them before he finally said, enough's enough. My hand of judgment is coming upon you. Is that not a merciful, gracious, long-suffering God? To put up with this, what we might call nonsense, this rebellion, for all those years? Are we that long-suffering with our children? No, I mean, one, we don't have 700 years to work with them, but, you know, we're not that long-suffering. But our God is. Why? Because his purpose and plans are unfolding. He gives us those opportunities. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet, trying to get their attention. Come back to me. Enjoy the blessings of worshiping me in spirit and in truth. But they would not. And as such, God's judgment came. But there's always that opportunity to repent. Turn back to him. But realize, when we don't, consequences will come. Our God has a way of doing that. In Romans chapter 1, we find this in this downward spiral that Paul gives to us in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he notes, he says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fit. When we do wrong, God says there's consequences for it. And yet people don't like those consequences. Well, don't act that way. Don't behave that way. Don't sin. And the consequences of your sin won't be there. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, the dissipations of youth are paid with a draft on old age. You cannot continue in moral sins and not have the physical consequences catch up to you. The same would hold true for our spiritual side. We cannot be unfaithful to our God and remain in that condition without the consequences catching up to us. They will. Always. Because we have a faithful and just God. He will permit sin to continue for only so long. And then his judgment will come upon those who do not turn back to him in repentance. It is that plain and that simple. We look at the world, we can see the sin that is there. And I think for many of us, we're thinking, Lord, how long? How long can you let this go on? God will let it go on as long as his plan is unfolding. And he is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's giving us the opportunity to continue to be that witness for him in this lost and dying world, to be that light and salt that is the remedy for the sin problem. And so, yes, he is long-suffering to them. But he notes as he encourages them, we have that warning, but also we have that exhortation to those that stood firm. He says, yes, some of you embrace this wrong doctrine, this wrong teaching, these wrong errors, but those of you that didn't, I commend you. There's no other burdens placed upon you. I'm watching over you. Yes, you're in the midst of this, but you're stayed true. And I commend you for that. You're not going to have the effects, the consequences falling upon you. But that, verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Hold on to it. Stay true. We can see many in our day making changes. Churches that are doing things that we would have thought 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago would never happen. Now, Tracy and I were talking, you know, I realize we have Halloween coming up. How in the world a church could embrace the darkness that is Halloween? I can't see. The darkness that is there. I mean, what is there to make joyful death? To make palatable dead things, to embrace it, to celebrate it. I don't find in the scriptures. They're antithetical to the God is light and life, not death. He's given us eternal life. But how in the world a church can embrace that and somehow make it good is beyond me. Because you can't make death good. But we see those things happening. We see other things that are bringing the world into the church in order to gain the world. That's like trying to put water in a boat to make it float. Try that too much and you don't have a floating boat. You have a sunk ship. But that's what this church had done, and God condemned those that had done that. Encouraged those that were staying true to stay true. Hold to the doctrines, the teachings. Be faithful to your God. Hold fast. We have the promise in verses 26 through 29. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Obedience will lead to ruling. Believers, this is, I think, a part that we don't often realize as we go through the book of Revelation. We see the overall plan. We realize that there's coming a day when God's going to shout, or one of his archangels. There's going to be a trumpet sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain at that moment will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air with them. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then about 7 years after that, we're going to come back with our Lord, riding horses. So those of you that love horses, you're coming back on a white horse. Those of us that have a hard time riding horses, God's going to help us along those lines. I don't think we're going to have any problems. We'll be a natural in that saddle. But we're coming back with Him. We're coming back to this earth in a glorified new body. As he notes here, to rule and reign with Him. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron, verse 27. Let's back up to verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, authority. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. We believers in the church age will be coming back to rule and reign this earth for 1,000 years with our Savior. I think that's an aspect we don't really stop and think about. We're coming back to this planet. And we'll be here with Christ for 1,000 years in that millennial reign. Ruling over this planet with our Savior. Ruling in perfection, because Christ is perfect. We won't have the old sinful nature because it's gone. We'll be in our new glorified bodies. But we'll be back here, dealing with, you know, our, if it were to happen today, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, nieces and grandnieces and grandnephews, offsprings, believers who come through the tribulation period to enter into that millennial kingdom, living on this earth in their fallen bodies, while we have our glorified bodies. It's hard to start fathoming that. But we will be back with Christ. And he notes that here. Stay true to me. Live for me as you ought. There's much more coming for you. Christ himself is given to them as he is the morning star. Again, it's interesting. He kind of comes back to speaking of Christ again, if you will. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it says, "And I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Now we think of the bright and morning star as typically one of the planets as it making its way around the sun, and we see it as a bright star, seemingly. Venus, Mars, Saturn, depending on which one's at that particular place as the sun is setting. But he speaks of himself being that star, the morning star. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He is that morning star, the one that comes on the horizon after darkness. It bodes well. Excuse me, I was looking at the sunset. We were looking at the sunrise, that day star, noting, yes, it's a star in the darkness, but there's more coming, isn't there? The sun's coming back around. Light is coming back. Christ is coming back. There will be light in this world like has never been before in his millennial reign. And again, we will be part of it. May we take the exhortations personally as we look at this church and seek God in his mercy and grace to forgive us. We've allowed error to enter into our own lives. Again, We're looking at the church, but the church is made out of individuals. May we seek His mercy and grace to forgive us, and then ask for His strength to go and live as He would have us live, honoring Him and glorifying Him in our lives. There is, again, blessings for us, just as there was for the nation of Israel. If we live as God would have us live, there's blessings in this life and in the life to come, beyond what we could ask or think or imagine. And God's given us the strength to do so. I'm glad I don't have to do it in my strength. I've tried that. That doesn't work out so well. But when we trust, when we believe in our God, knowing that He is going to give us His strength, and He does, we find that blessedness for living for Him. In the midst of darkness, yes. He didn't say it would be an easy road, but He's here with us to walk beside us, to give us the strength, the grace, the boldness, the courage to live for Him as He would have us to live. He doesn't leave us nor forsake us. So may we keep our trust in Him. May we be watchful. May Thyatira not be a characteristic of our church. May we not see error come in that would adulterate our relationship with our God. May we stand true to Him in the days that He gives us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the truth that You have so clearly given to us. We thank You for Your exhortation, Your encouragement. Father, we do thank You for the warnings. They are like the stoplights, the warning signs of problems that are ahead if we continue and persist. May we repent. Father, may we turn to You in simple faith, or necessary, asking for Your forgiveness, Your cleansing. And Father, having that assurance that as we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You for that, that we can be as we seek You out. Father, I pray that You would help us to keep our doctrine and our practice true before You. We live in a day and age when both are being assaulted. The faith has been assaulted. The right practice is being assaulted. But may we stay true to You. Father, not in a holier than Thou art attitude. That's never what You want. Father, we walk humbly before our God. May we do so, because it's only in Your power and strength that we can even walk in this Christian life. So may we walk in that spirit of humbleness. But Father, in doing that, we have boldness to stand for You. Encourage us to that end. Send us forth as Your servants, again, as salt and light in this earth, pointing others to Christ. Watch over us as we go. Bring us back together again tonight as You tarry and spare us. We'll thank You for what You'll do in each of our lives as You mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.